Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. And again, we pray as we look at the growth of grace in Jacob, we would understand how patient you are in your dealings with us, Lord. And we might praise that we might give thanks for that. And again, realize that sometimes, amazingly, you use even the most hopeless material, as it might seem to us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy and how you can take flawed and damaged people and use them to your glory. Amen. We've been looking at Jacob for some while now, and he certainly is an intriguing and colourful character, I think we could say that. And we've looked and are starting to see a change in him. The other night I was watching one of my favourite westerns. I know Gilbert's a bit of one for westerns, he likes them. And this is a Clint Eastwood one, it's called The Outlaw Josie Wells. And it's an absolute classic in my opinion. And there's various bits of action throughout it. But there's one very particularly interesting bit in it. And it's as he's taken up the outlaw Josie Wells with this group of settlers who have come upon hard times. And started to sort of make a family with them. They realise they're being shadowed by the Cheyenne Indians, who are very suspicious of the settlers. And it ends up in at a point where two of them are kidnapped by the Cheyenne, and Josie Wells decides to go out and do whatever a man's got to do. Now, you're kind of preparing yourself for the massive shootout. But what happens where he is that he comes across the Indian chief called Ten Bears. And as they speak, they start to realise there is a nobility amongst both of them. They actually don't want to fight. And actually, because of who Josie Wells is and his reputation, they realise in some ways they've got the same enemies. They realise that there could be some cooperation and respect. And rather interesting, rather than the big shootout at that point, that's going to come, don't worry about that. But at that point, he managed to ride back with the hostages and a real sense of hope for the relationship between them and the Indians in the future. We've been building in Jacob's story to what we might think would be the most tremendous confrontation. Just think of what's happened to Jacob so far. Well, introduced to Jacob, we realise that his name is very descriptive. He cheats. He's cheated Esau out of his birthright. He's cheated his brother Esau out of his blessing. And this hasn't led to much brotherly affection. We only have to go back to 27:41, and it says this: Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill Jacob." Now, we've had a lot of action in between. We've had Jacob serving Laban and finding someone who's almost a bigger trickster than he is himself. And now he's going back. And he knows he's going to have to confront his past. And the news wasn't good last week. He hears that Esau is coming with 400 men. That's a big welcoming committee, isn't it? And the situation is such that he fears for his safety. And then we see a real change in Jacob. For the first time, he really prays, admitting he has nothing to offer God, but God has been gracious to him. And then we get, as I said last week, we get what might seem to be the most unusual blessing we could have in the Bible. Because what happens? He sends on his family and his herds ahead. He's trying to make peace with Esau by sending him gifts. and he's left alone, and he's jumped by someone, and the most tremendous fight takes place, as we noted towards the end of chapter 32. And you may have remembered my summing up last week. What is it? Because he suddenly realised what this is about. God starts a fight. God starts a fight. Maybe it's something about Jacob's nature. I don't know. I think God approaches us both in different ways. Maybe that's the way that God is going to get through to him. And it's a fantastic supernatural struggle that seems to go on for ages. And in the end, Jacob's hip is put out by his, protagonist. And the protagonist says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "No, I'm going to hold on for a blessing. You've got to bless me," because he knows this guy is something special. And then he's asked his name. What's his name? Jacob. Cheater. "You will now be called Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Sometimes the most poignant blessings come in the difficult times. God takes us through the dark times to bring us to the good times. And so he's got encouragement. He asks the protagonist his name, and well, the Lord says to him, "Well, you pretty much got it worked out. You know who I am." And he goes on his way. But he's still got to confront Esau. But we see something now which is interesting. I've got 3 points. They'll start with the word personal. Firstly, personal responsibility. Jacob takes precautions. He's still got to meet Esau. He doesn't know what kind of mood Esau's going to be in. That's the first thing. And it says, verse 1 of 33, he looked up. This is immediately after this, as he's been limping his way there. He sees Esau coming with 400 men. And we know when his servants told us in the Hebrew, it can mean with hostile intent. So he divides up his children, he divides everyone up, ready, puts them in order. And here's the key thing. He takes personal responsibility. He goes ahead. Why does he go ahead? I think there's several reasons. And they're all very practical. Firstly, he may have just been taking precautions. He thinks, well, if Esau's, sees me, he'd be interested in settling the score with me and not my family. I think there can be a practical nature to that. There's no doubt about it. Maybe he goes to buy time. But it's interesting to note his attitude, because I think he has, although I don't doubt that he was probably shaking in his boots, he has had some assurances from what has just happened to him. So he goes ahead, and he runs ahead to meet Esau, and we note here, verse 3, he bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Generally in the ancient Near East, they would have bowed down once. Why 7? Well, 7 is in Hebrew thinking a number of completeness. This is complete submission to his brother. He puts himself at the mercy of his brother. Secondly, there's personal redress. There is the most surprising turn of events. Time is a great healer. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? When Rachel originally sent... When Rachel originally sent him off, this was supposed to be for a short time, but a short time turned into, working for Laban and his various adventures there, 20 years. There's something about God's providence here, is it? He didn't intend it, but God kept him there. Time is a great healer. Sometimes we have to remember that in the Bible we get the important incidents. I don't know, maybe Jacob and Esau really did get on quite well when they were growing up together. They had very different tastes, yes. Esau was a man who loved to go out and hunt, and Jacob was a man who was a homebody. But perhaps there were some good times there. Yes, Jacob had done him two enormous wrongs. But surprisingly, putting himself at submission, he may have felt showing respect would give him time to reason or barter with his brother. But Esau runs up, verse 4, and embraces him, threw his arms around his neck and kisses him. A very, you know, Eastern greeting. And they wept. The Lord has ordered events, so whatever deep hatred Esau felt has softened. And the Lord has ordered events that such that, let's just note a few things, Esau came with 400 men. Esau has become someone of substance, which has probably sort of softened the blow of him losing his birthright and blessing in that 20 years. And rather interestingly, Esau looks up and there's a sense of admiration, isn't there? Mutual admiration, because he looks up and he sees, you know, Jacob's wives and the children and the herds and everything that he has, and he realizes that Jacob has been blessed as well. The marvellous thing here is that the past is remembered with affection. But there's a real interesting thing here which we mustn't miss among the sort of, you know, it's a lovely story of two people who are at loggerheads coming together, but we mustn't miss this. Esau looked up, verse 5, and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." We've seen some real personal growth in Jacob. How did Jacob start out off? Trying to trick, what's succeeding? Tricking Esau out of his birthright. Tricking him out of his blessing. What did Jacob learn when he struggled with the Lord? Well, it was seen, wasn't it, when he was asked his name. He was the heel grasper, or cheater, as Jacob means. All his cheating had got him nowhere. If he's been blessed in that time, he now admits it is God who has done it. You know, there's no such thing as self-made men and women. I know some people like to talk that term. Whether people acknowledge God or not, anything that comes to us is a blessing from God. And anything is whether we acknowledge him, and many people don't who grow rich. It is only God has been gracious or allowed them that in some way. And Jacob acknowledges this. God has blessed him. Not his trickery. Not his sort of being fast and loose on a deal. God has done this. And they too come and they bow down before Esau. If Esau wasn't softened already, and he seems to be, he certainly would have been after that. And in a strange way, one of the things we see here is that Esau takes a very strange role on here. Just look ahead. Esau asks about all these cattle and beasts that Jacob sent ahead. These were gifts for Esau. And Esau asks about them, and Jacob says in verse 8, "To find favour in your eyes." There is a sense in which he is redressing, you know, Esau for the wrong he has done him. Esau is saying, you know, "Well, I've got plenty, don't worry, keep what you got." But it's interesting, Jacob's comment here, which shows Esau's interesting role. Verse 10, "No, please," said Jacob, If I have found favour in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favourably. When I was reading up on some commentaries on this, some people have said that there's a very strange sort of similarity here to the prodigal son. Not exactly, but there's a strange sense here, isn't there, of the one who's done wrong coming back and being received. And in a strange way, and you know, we can't say, you know, can't really deny it, because in structure, Jacob has had encounters with God. He had one at Bethel, didn't he? But now he realizes the extent of that encounter and how God has brought about blessing, perhaps in the situation he most feared. So literally, for Esau to, you know, accept him and receive him peacefully is like seeing God face to face. God has worked. God has brought this about. Jacob's wisdom in this is that to see there is no hard feelings. Now, it's not quite the same, is it? There's no way we can buy God off. But certainly Jacob, in the context here, is doing the right thing, isn't he? Trying to make amends. And for us, there is a sense, isn't there, when we come to the Lord, we do give our lives in service to him. Everything he gives us is from him, and we give back what we can to him in his service. So perhaps there's a sort of understanding there. Perhaps also there's a sense in that he's being very careful. He wants to make sure that they're reconciled, as Esau could have been a formidable enemy. Lastly, we have, after personal responsibility and personal redress, we have personal growth. They managed to part on good terms, but it's rather interesting when you read from verse 12 onwards. There's a slight uneasiness in the conversation, isn't there? And we might note that actually in the end, Jacob doesn't accompany, or even though he makes the excuse that he will have to travel in a slower way, he doesn't get back or follow Esau back to his place. He settles elsewhere. Is there a lingering distrust in some way? It's rather interesting, this, isn't it? Esau is not sort of regarded favourably in Scripture, and for good reason. It's notable, isn't it, that Esau doesn't accredit anything to God that he has, whereas Jacob has accredited everything he has had from God. But Esau will disappear off the biblical page after this, except for references later in Hebrews. So there's something quite refreshing about this, I think. Jacob is like us. What happens with the growth of grace when we become Christians? Do we instantly get it? Do we instantly become God's loyal servants? Perhaps we'd love to. Perhaps we've got the zeal to. But we all know that's not necessarily going to happen, isn't it? There's a growth of grace. It takes time for us to grow, to understand the ways of God, to see more in his word, to understand the depth of our sin more. One of the things that struck me about John Newton, the story of him who was converted, a great blasphemer, and indeed, you know, thoroughly disreputable, but was converted during a storm. And yet, one of the things that struck me when I read the biography of him, very good one by Brian Edwards, is that he had this sense of backsliding. There was a lot of time until he sort of got to a stable place of Christian maturity. He struggled in his life. And I think it's understandable, isn't it, that this blessing, when he's given this new name, Israel, why is he given it? Because you have struggled or striven with God and with men. Jacob's still got personal growth. He's got to grow. You see, one of the things we sometimes misunderstand is we confuse justification for sanctification. Justification, when we come to the Lord, when we have been forgiven, we are justified. We are the Lord's. We are His. If we genuinely repented of our sins, He will hold on to us. Sanctification is growing. Sanctification is increasing. One of the things I read it many years ago, and it had a profound effect on me, is a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Sounds very heavyweight, but it's a thoroughly great read. And one of the things that struck me, there was just a sentence, one of these things you remember. And it was this, just as I was reading this book and thinking, oh, you know, I'm not doing very well here. Ryle wrote this: as you grow in holiness, you will become more aware of your deep and personal sin. I thought, phew, that's good. Because I was starting to become aware of it. That is the case, isn't it? We will grow. Yes, we're justified, but this is growing. Action. As Paul writes about, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, you have salvation, but work, think on it, meditate on it, think of what it costs. We were thinking, we've been doing it, as I said, it's great really, isn't it? We've been doing the crucifixion, we've been doing the resurrection before Easter, and we're going to do it again, because we're going to be at Easter soon. Think on those things. I can remember some years ago, my pastor, Wallace Benn, was preaching away. And he preached on the cross. And this young man came up to him afterwards and said, thank you for that. He said, I had real joy when I first became a Christian. But I sort of wanted to delve to deeper things. The trouble was, I didn't get the right balance. I didn't focus on the things that were precious. I lost sight of the cross. Thank you for bringing me back to the joy I felt when I realized the cost of my salvation. I realized the love of Christ in hanging on that cross. I realized the power of God in resurrection. And I realized that if I had asked to be forgiven, such is the power and the love and the grace of God, I was truly forgiven. Thank you for reminding me of that. We grow, but we don't leave things behind that are in Scripture. What's rather interesting here is, yeah, he doesn't follow Esau back, but he puts down roots. It's rather interesting, this, because we start to see a manifestation of the promises coming about here. He actually buys a bit of land, and he arrives at the city of Shechem. Now, this is notable because this is where Abraham first entered the promised land and built an altar. So it's very much bringing our minds back to the promises made to Abraham and the promises that had been made to Jacob at Bethel. The Lord has brought him safely back. The Lord has blessed him. The Lord is going to do as he said with Abraham. He is going to make him a great people. And the nations of the world, going back to the Abrahamic promise God made, they will be blessed through him in the coming of Christ. So he's back where he ought to be. And the most notable thing here is that he set up an altar and called it El Israel. You see, one of the things I think is interesting about Jacob is this. He knew all about God. I mean, Isaac was his father. Isaac was a child of promise that God had made to Abraham. And I dare say these things were passed on to him. But we noted, except at a key time at Bethel, and then really one would say his prayer was almost like trying to make a bargain with God. Look after me and bring me safely back and I'll worship you. What's the name he's been given? Israel. He doesn't know about God now. He knows God. And there's a big difference, isn't there? We can read the Bible, we could memorize it, but unless we know God personally, it will have no real resonance. Unless we have had our sins forgiven, then there will be no growth in grace. There will be no growth in the knowledge of God. There will be no growth in the relationship with God. There will be no growth in the desire to serve God. One of the things we see here, isn't it, that Jacob has realised he would be nothing without God. It is God that has blessed him. And that now he has a personal relationship with God. God truly is his God. Now he may have made that at one point as a sort of deal almost, or trying to make a deal. But now it has become a relationship. And that's the key thing here, isn't it? One of the things I think that really stands out with Jacob is we're seeing the growth of grace in him. God is at work. God is bringing about his purposes. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Romans, where it talks about grace. And this is Romans chapter 5, verse 15, the first one I'm going to read. But the gift is not like the trespass, that's our rebellion against God. For if many died by the trespass, the rebellion of Adam, of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace to one man, Jesus, of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? One of the things that I think is quite remarkable is one of these great pictures that Bunyan paints in Pilgrim's Progress, is that he shows this picture, isn't it, where a pilgrim is taken, and he shows this fire that does not go out even though a man pours water on it, and then he's invited around behind this wall and he notices a man pouring oil. God always supplies grace to those who know and love him. But the wonderful thing is that grace is supposed to overflow. How does it overflow? It overflows by our worship. It overflows by our witness. So it overflows to many. That's the key thing. And here's the thing. What does Paul say about that? He says it came from one man. And it overflows to many. And this is one of the things that I really constantly feel is God's blessing to us here in Stony. I can't really say more. There's a lot to say, a lot more. But we have seen more in the way of effective, or, well, maybe that's not the right word. We see more in the way of response to outreach in the last few months than we've seen in years. You see, God doesn't say you have to be a church that's so big to have an effect. He doesn't say you have to have so many people. He doesn't even have to say you have to be so skilled. I remember once when I was talking to my friend Stephen Dunn, who's now minister in Ogmore Vale in Wales, and he was a London City missioner, an evangelist and a good one. Great guy. And I talked about something with some reservation. He said, "Come on, Keith, God's not just made you a pastor, he's made you a pastor and an evangelist. I'll never forget it. Put me in my place. Doesn't matter if you stumble over the words. Give God the glory. Give God the glory. What does Paul say later in this chapter? And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Listen to this, verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the law, the Old Testament law. What did the law do? Well, it was a great set of rules, which would be great if everyone could live by them, but the problem was you couldn't. No one could live up to the law. So what did the law show people eventually? It showed the failure. It showed that we fail many times. Think of how Jesus taught the law. Jesus, when he's preaching, says, it's not enough that you have not murdered. You've heard it said long ago, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone who has anger in his heart or is angry with his brother, that's just as bad. And then again he says, you know, you've heard it said long ago, do not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in their heart has committed adultery. And then suddenly, well, that's coming home, isn't it? That's coming home. Because we can't go around and say, oh, I'm actually committed adultery. You know? It doesn't mean you can't be an unpracticed, you know, a non-practicing adulterer. No. We fail. Here's the good news. Jacob knew it. Grace increases. It is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works. God gives us faith. God gives us grace through faith. And it is a gift of God. Jacob understood that anything that was given to him was given by God. Jacob understood if he had survived and prospered, it was given by God. And the wonderful thing is this. When we submit to the Lord, we're forgiven, yes. And the Lord can use us, even the most hopeless as we feel, for his glory, because grace is given and grace is always undeserved. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for Jacob and his example. We thank you for this picture of grace that's growing. We thank you for this grace, picture in Romans of grace overflowing and grace increasing where there was sin. And Lord, we thank you because we know we need that. We know we would be lost without the grace. So Lord, we pray that that might encourage us, it might strengthen us as we go out and we seek to be your people where you put us. And we seek to be witnesses to your saving power in the weeks and months ahead. Amen.